My wife Katie and I have been attending here for quite some time, and I'm actually a candidate for eldership here. So I'm not the regular pastor. If you don't know what an elder is, it's basically like a little pastoral board that Lance Upshaw and I would serve on with Aaron. So I'm a candidate for that. So if I say something crazy today, you might want to slip Aaron a note to prevent that. So I've been asked by the sound team, you may hear a loud-pitched squeaking if you have sensitive ears. They want you to know it's not their fault. They are aware of the problem, and it's a social experiment to drive you all crazy, and me too. So, you know, when they were flipping on the lights on and off during the singing, that wasn't because we were trying to start like some Christian rave. It was, you know, trying to figure out the lights were making the noise. So, all that to say, I'm grateful to be able to bring the word to you guys. I have myself sat through long, painful, boring sermons by amateurs before, so I am going to try to be helpful and edifying to you. We're in the middle of a sermon series called Beautiful Feet, and it's taken from a verse in Romans 10 that says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So we've talked about becoming all things to all men. We've talked about how you might have to suffer in some measure to share the gospel. We've talked about how important it is to maintain as best you can a good reputation in the world so as not to bring shame or disrepute on Christianity or the gospel. And today I want to talk about beautiful feet and the great aim of conversion. Conversion is something that takes place at the beginning of the Christian life. So if you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, this message especially pertains to you. You must be born again, the scripture says. But even if you are a Christian and you've walked with the Lord for several years, it's very important to think about this for a couple reasons. First, you should be thankful because you should have an understanding of what God did to you to bring you to himself. And second of all, if you love Jesus and you want to commend him to others and you want other people come to know Jesus, you should be very interested in how God does that and what your role is. Additionally, by way of preliminaries, I suspect that many of you don't have some like mind-blowing conversion story like, you know, whatever, I used to sit around and do heroin and sleep with my dog or whatever, and Christ converted me. You know, that's okay. You might not even be able to remember ever not being a Christian. That's normal. That's normal. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. I want my children to have very, very boring testimonies. I was born. I was raised in a Christian home. I don't ever remember not being a Christian. That would be fine with me. Boring testimonies are great. So with that, and along this topic, I do have one random story from when I first became a Christian. I was about 22 years old. I'd never been to church in my life except for like going to mass with like a family if I'd slept over at my friend Adam's house. That happened twice. But other than that, I had no idea. I knew nothing about Christianity. I knew there was something about a cross, and you're like supposed to feel guilty if you look at it or something. I knew nothing. I knew nothing about it. My good friend Nate gave me a copy of a book called Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, and he'd really been praying for me, and I read that book, and it just blew my mind, and I'm like, why didn't somebody tell me about this before, and this is awesome. I started going to church with his family, and so I'd been a Christian for months, and then I heard the preacher say, hey, by the way, if you want to become a Christian, what you have to do is you have to pray to accept Jesus into your heart, and I was like, oh man, I haven't done that yet. Like, I've probably been a Christian for months at this point. So I go home, I get on my knees, I pray, dear Jesus, will you please be my Savior? And I accepted him into my heart. And so then I thought, well, now I'm definitely a Christian. So that's probably not that harmful in and of itself. But there's an important distinction to be made there. And that's what I want to talk about. So with all that, I'll read our text and then we'll get going. This is from John, the beginning of the third chapter. If you're not familiar with the Bible at all, John's in what's called the New Testament. There's four, what we call Gospels at the beginning, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the fourth gospel. So I'm reading from chapter 3. I'm going to read through verse 15. I am going to touch on some things outside of that text, though. John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him." Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So if you don't mind praying with me, then we'll really get going. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that your spirit is alive and active, just like it was since the beginning of the world, just like it was when you inspired this gospel, and just like it was when the incarnate Son had this conversation with Nicodemus. And we pray for your spirit's help now to open the word to us. Pray that this sermon would be helpful to everyone here in this room. And we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's begin at the beginning. Verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So the Pharisees were a group of religious leaders generally portrayed in the New Testament as over-exacting, self-righteous villains. They seem to strive against the Lord anytime they have the chance. They are the foil in many of his diatribes, or we would call them rants, perhaps. But even in this group of arrogant scoffers, we have one person seeking out Christ, at least one named Nicodemus. So we must never assume that people from a certain group or a certain walk of life are outside of the reach of God and incapable of a genuine spiritual awakening. For instance, Katie just finished this book last night, and I've been eager for her to finish it up so I could start it, called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert by a woman named Rosaria Butterfield. I did bring a copy of it if anyone wants to take a look at that and order it, because it sounds like a remarkable book. So this woman's she was a tenured English professor at Syracuse, and she was specializing in queer theory, and she was as secular as it possibly gets. She'd never been to church, but through the good providence of God and the hospitality of a pastor and his family, she is dramatically converted. Her world gets turned completely upside down, and eventually ends up as a pastor's wife in North Carolina. So if I were going to pick a group of people, then I would say these people are never going to come to the faith. We may as well not even bother. I think a tenured lesbian English professor would be pretty high on that list of low yield. But it happened. It happened. We must never dismiss a soul because of outward characteristics, and we must be brave and forthright, even among those who we perceive to be as far from God as possible and as antagonistic to Christianity as possible. Note also about Nicodemus that those who begin in weakness in the Christian life don't necessarily end in weakness. Nicodemus starts as kind of a shame-filled seeker. Verse 2 says, this man came to Jesus by night. It's not an accident. It's not as though it's like he came at night because he didn't want his buddy Pharisees to know that he was genuinely interested in what Jesus had to say, almost like he didn't even want Jesus' disciples to know that he had any interest. So he's kind of shame-filled and weak, and yet later we find him in chapter 7 defending Jesus to the other Pharisees. Even later in chapter 19, we find him tending to the Lord's body very publicly after his death. So all that to say, don't write off people who seem weak in their faith. They often turn out to be the strongest Christians once all is said and done. So despite Nicodemus's position as a Pharisee, despite his timidity, he affirms that there's something to this Jesus. So again, from verse 2, he approaches him and says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So you might not be able to turn water into wine. You might not be able to raise the dead. You might not be able to heal the lame. But there may be something about you. If you're abiding with the Lord, if you're striving after holiness, if you're seeking to be more conformed to his character, something about you and your family or in class or in the workplace that makes you just a little bit different. And it might be different enough that somebody actually approaches you and asks you for a reason for the hope within you. So you should be prepared." But let's get to the heart of the issue. So what's this business about being born again? So verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We cannot see the kingdom of God without being born again. This truth is one of the most important, one of the most central teachings of the Bible. You must be born again. To be born again, to be made new, to be regenerated, this is a term that's held in contempt generally in the world. A genuine spiritual conversion is usually treated by the world as some sort of light insanity or chemical imbalance or social instability or some emotional crutch or some reversion to infantilism or something for the weak-minded, and it carries these connotations of even for Christians, they don't like being called one of these born-again types because it carries these connotations of excessive enthusiasm, emotionalism, obnoxious zeal. But on the other hand, we have men like J.C. Ryle, who writes things like this. He was a bishop in England about 100 years ago. "A day will come when those who are not born again will wish that they had never been born at all." So you have a term of derision that in the scriptures is held in high esteem. So what makes this necessary? Why is this so important that you must be born again? If such a radical change is required, it must be that there's something wrong with us, something wrong with the state that we're in. You know, the scriptures clearly teach that man is in a natural state of depravity. There's something wrong with us at a fundamental level. And we could easily do a whole survey of the Bible to prove this point, but I think it would be more helpful just to stay in the neighborhood of our verses here. So if you want to look up a little bit in chapter 2, just right at the end, right before our text starts, starting in verse 23 of chapter 2, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast," this is talking about the Lord, "many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." You got to watch out with these chapter divisions, like chapter 2, chapter 3. They're not in the original text. These are things that were added later to help Christians navigate and discuss the scriptures. But note the use of the term man in this chapter transition. Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. It's not an accident. Jesus knows man, and he knows that they are not to be trusted, and he did not entrust himself to them. Again, if you go all the way past our text, look at chapter 3, verse 18. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Holy Son of God." So I'm taking this term belief as being so closely related to being born again as to be practically synonymous. And if you're inclined to disagree, I suggest you would just go to a letter that this same John wrote in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." So that's the same author using these same terms almost interchangeably. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already." We must be born again. So look and notice especially how those not born again are condemned already. I'm afraid some people have the wrong impression of Christianity, like the gospel teaches that only Christians are good enough people to go to heaven, or maybe they think Christianity teaches that there's this whole mass of people who are generally good, but God kind of arbitrarily chooses this variable called believing in Jesus or being a Christian and just takes those people to heaven. It's just not true. All mankind are condemned already. To be born again is to be called out of that massive condemnation and to have your sins atoned for by the Christ. Contrary to popular belief, that's not an exclusive club. You are invited. Everyone is invited to come and participate with Jesus Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. So some people, some countries, some whole civilizations have by and large heard the gospel, embraced the gospel to some extent, maybe rejected the gospel. We're going to keep inviting them. Some groups, through their own isolation and through our own neglect, have not yet even heard the invitation. So you think of some isolated tribe somewhere. We will get there. But you are invited. It's not an exclusive club. But back to the point at hand, why must we be born again? Man in his state is not to be trusted. Man is condemned already. Next, we see that people not yet born again love the darkness and hate the light from verses 19 and 20. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. To the natural man who has not been born again, the knowledge of God is intolerable, to be avoided at all costs. They avoid the light of the knowledge of God because that knowledge condemns them. So we must be born again, but what does that entail? Fundamentally, the answer is that God is the source of the new birth. And now we'll look a little bit more closely at that. So Nicodemus has the same question. Nicodemus says to him in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time in the mother's womb and be born? First off, notice our Lord is a model of patient instructions. So if the Lord is patient with people, how much more patient ought we to be to people that are seeking God and seeking to know about Christianity or at least asking questions? So again, those people are out there, be ready. But that's not the only response he gives to Nicodemus. If you skip down starting at verse 9, you see Jesus giving him a mild rebuke. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So note that rebuke. He's supposed to be a teacher of Israel, and yet he's having trouble grasping this basic spiritual reality, which has been the case the whole time for all of creation. The spirit that hovered over the waters at creation needs to be involved, and indeed fundamentally involved, in the act of redemption. If the dry bones in the valley are going to live, they must have the breath of God. And if there's going to be spiritual life in a group of people, there must be the work of God's spirit amongst them. Now see how Jesus himself explains this phenomenon of the new birth from verses 5 through 8. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So from verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So what is this? The water and the Spirit. So water does not necessarily, you know, if you're kind of reading that superficially, you might think he's talking about maybe baptism. And we are a Baptist church. We love baptism. If Jesus was talking specifically about baptism, he could have used a word such as baptism. But he didn't. He used water. So this term of using the term water with somebody like a Pharisee would have carried a lot of connotations of purification. In fact, we don't really even need to speculate what they were talking about here. Nicodemus and Jesus would have known their Old Testament very well, specifically the prophet Ezekiel. And let me just read from chapter 36, verses 25 and 27, I believe. It should be on the screen. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall... This is from way before the time of Jesus. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So take special note of those two phrases and how they relate to our text. I will sprinkle clean water on you and a new spirit I will put within you. That correlation between this and John 3 is so strong, I don't think there's any doubt that this is what Jesus was alluding to when he wanted to elucidate what God does for someone to be born again. So when one enters from death to life, one must be cleansed from the defilement of past sins. Sin is very real, it's very evil, and it's very ugly. And it's not arbitrary. It's not like God's up there flipping a coin saying, okay, heads, sodomy will be a sin. Okay, tails, bravery is going to be a virtue instead of a sin. So God's law and God's instructions are meant to make us happy and to allow us to live in harmony with our Creator, which reflects His beauty and His goodness. So to oppose them is to be a rebel against all that God is, and we must be cleansed. But we don't just need our sin atoned for. We need a new heart, one that loves God and seeks to glorify God and honor Him as we were meant to. And if you're not born again, you might notice that you don't really give God's opinion a second thought. He's not beautiful in and of Himself to you. If God just left us with our sin atoned for and cleansed, we'd still have sinful hearts bent on rebellion. Unless you're born again, you're incapable of enjoying God. Listen to what Bishop Ryle says again about the new birth. This mighty change is a thing without which we cannot go to heaven and could not enjoy heaven if we went there. Without being born again, you would not enjoy heaven if you went there. Here's another Ryle quote about the new birth that I thought was good and wanted to share with you. The change here our Lord declares needful of salvation is evidently no slight or superficial one. It is not merely reformation or amendment or moral change or outward alteration of life. It is a thorough change of heart, will, and character. It is a resurrection. It is a new creation. It is a passing from death to life. It is the implanting in our dead hearts of a new principle from above. It is the calling into existence of a new creature with a new nature, new habits of life, new tastes, new desires, new appetites, new judgments, new opinions, new hopes, and new fears. All this and nothing less is implied when our Lord declares that we all need a new birth. So we've seen that the new birth is necessary because of our depravity. We've seen a little bit about what it entails, but how does it happen? So again, back to our verses from 6 through 8. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the spirit. It's the nature of things that like comes from like. In this case, we see that life of the spirit or spiritual new birth comes from the spirit. So not only is the spirit the source of the new life, at least according to our text, our role in the new birth almost seems to be incidental rather than fundamental. Here's John Murray. We are dependent upon the Holy Spirit as we are upon the action of our parents in connection with our natural birth. We were not begotten by our father because we decided to be, and we were not born of our mother because we decided to be. We were simply begotten, and we were born. So this is the opposite of what I would say is the general, common, contemporary, evangelical theology and practice. Being born again is a big deal. It is a God-sized deal. But I think in an effort to control or manipulate or measure the grace of God, it's often turned into a little deal. Like, you know, everybody just close your eyes and raise your hand if you want to accept Christ, or just repeat this prayer after me if you want to become a Christian, or just read this prayer on the back of this tract, and you'll know that you're going to heaven when you die. That's not how you become a Christian. And that's not how you became a Christian. You may have done something like that. You may have repeated a prayer. You may have raised your hand. You may have been baptized at the urge of a pastor. But that's not what made you a Christian. You did those things because you'd already been born again. So this is a watershed in theology. This is a complete watershed. Everything that falls on this side of the line goes this way. Everything that falls on this side of the line goes the other way. What is the chicken and what is the egg? Does God cause people to be born again because they place their faith in Christ? Or do people put their faith in Christ because God has opened their blind eyes to see the truth? Why do some people choose Christ and some people reject Him? Is it because they're smarter? Is it because they're wiser? Is it because they're more humble? Is it because they're more spiritual? Or is it because God had mercy on them? So I alluded to that story about me becoming a Christian and then a pastor saying, well, you know, you have to pray to accept Christ to really become a Christian. And like I said, it's not, that's not a big problem, I think, in practice for someone to be not quite sure that they're a Christian and doing something like that. It's sloppy theology, but in the end, it's probably not that big of a deal. But more serious is the opposite problem. Like when you tell somebody that they're a Christian because they did one of these things, they signed a card or raised a hand or prayed a prayer, you're making a really bold statement about their spiritual nature. Like I said, it is a big deal to be born again. We should not be flippantly attributing this to people. So if you take a person who is having a spiritual awakening and they're seeking truth and they're investigating Christianity, and then you lower the bar of admittance so low that all they have to do is a simple kind of evangelical ritual, you're not doing that person any favors. This is an inversion of goals, and this is what I really, really why I wanted to talk about this. We should aim at conversion. If we aim at these other things, we're aiming at profession. Now, if we aim at conversion, and if God is favorable to us, we'll get the professions, we'll get the baptisms, we'll get people raising hands, we'll get people praying to accept Christ. But it's the fruit of a life that's been transformed. It's not the root, and the root is conversion. We live in a result-oriented culture that kind of seeps into the evangelical subculture. It's much easier to keep track of baptisms. It's much easier to keep track of kids praying to accept Jesus. It's much harder to keep track of the Spirit of God, who's like the wind that goes where it pleases. And, you know, I don't say all this to rag on common practice. You're much better off having a not very nuanced and not very accurate picture of evangelism or conversion and actually evangelizing and actually seeking conversions than you are kind of armchair quarterbacking and criticizing these things and then not actually participating or not actually being faithful in sharing the gospel. So we've talked about the crucial necessity of conversion or the new birth. I've talked about not striving for cheap imitations. But if that's the case, what should we do? If we shouldn't manipulate people by getting flimsy professions, and if we shouldn't lavish assurance of salvation on questionable professions, what should we do? So let's just keep going in our text. Look at verses 13 and following. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The exaltation of Jesus Christ ought to be the focus of all life and ministry. First of all, Jesus Christ is the sole mediator between heaven and earth. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, Jesus states in a clear reference to himself. And secondly, Jesus belongs in an exalted place in your life and in the life of the church so that perhaps people might see him and see who he is and be born again. He makes reference here to a story from Numbers 21 about a plague that God sent among the Israelites and how God told Moses to end it by lifting up a bronze serpent into the sky that everyone who looks at it would live. The Son of Man ought to be lifted up in your soul and lifted up by your mouth and lifted up in your home and lifted up amongst your friends and families and coworkers and in our church. His name should be lifted up in our singing and preaching and evangelism and small groups. The message should go out. Come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It should go out. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And that ought to be our priority. And if we're being faithful in that, then sometimes we have to leave the results to God. Here's Murray again. A cheap and tawdry evangelism has tended to rob the gospel, which it proclaims, of that invincible power, which is the glory of the gospel of sovereign grace. May the church come to think and live again in terms of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. So if that message goes out, the Son of God is lifted up as he should, it may be that that the Spirit will be pleased to draw men and women to himself and to be born again. So our job is to strive faithfully towards that end. So just to summarize one more time, we must be born again. The new birth is a genuine and irreproducible act of the Holy Spirit. Beware of inverting the new birth and the fruit of the new birth. And those who have been born again ought to strive to lift up the name of Jesus in all life and ministry. Okay, would you pray with me? Father, we love you. We thank you for calling men and women to yourself. Thank you for genuine spiritual conversion. And we pray for your help to lift high the name of Jesus in our souls and in our church for your glory and for the good of us and those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.